it seems to me, affords great pleasure. Let me first of all acknowledge the very warm welcome extended to me already this evening, and to say what a great privilege it is for me to be with you. And I am particularly glad of the opportunity this evening to speak about William Williams of Pantycelyn for two reasons at least. One is that it affords me an opportunity to be associated with the work of your pastor, Mr. Peter Jeffrey. I have known Mr. Jeffrey for a number of years and have admired his ministry as a man of God. And it is a great privilege and pleasure for me this evening to be associated with him and with his work by giving this lecture this evening in the church where he is pastor. The second reason that it seems to me affords great pleasure and privilege is that I firmly believe that William Williams's life and work have something very definite to say to us today as Christians in our situation, so that while we are dealing with history, we shall also be dealing with matters that are so very relevant and contemporary. And I trust that that will become clear as we proceed this evening. So it is with that sense of pleasure and privilege that I am here to speak about William Williams of Pantycelyn. We've already been singing two of his hymns. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. I suppose most Christian congregations will know that hymn. And a church history on William Williams, a lecture on him, may be approached with some relief at the thought, oh, you mean that Williams, the famous Welsh hymn writer. Now, it may come as a surprise, therefore, that the same Williams who wrote these very different words that I'm going to quote to you shortly, different, that is, in subject as well as style, but for the same public and with the same purpose in mind. Now, all that may come as a surprise when you hear these words. So sit tight, because I can guarantee that the words that I'm going to read out will shock you when I tell you that they come from the same man as wrote the hymns that we have already sung this evening. Jupiter is reckoned to be 343 million miles further away from the sun than the earth is. And consequently, the sun's heat and light are 27 times less powerful there than here. Its size, some maintain, is 400 times that of the earth, and therefore Jupiter was put to rotate on its own axis, a process it completes in 10 hours. So its deficiency in degrees of heat and light is compensated because it receives them more frequently. Well, that's surprise number one. Here's surprise number two. A good counsellor perceives what sin keeps the one being counselled from God. He can discover the murky lairs where Satan and sin, the flesh, and lust for the world and its idols are lurking. As an angler knows where the fish are, and the mole catcher the paths of the mole, and the fowler the haunts of the partridge. Here's surprise number three. Our sex, he is speaking on behalf of one of the female characters in one of his works, our sex has power, Martha, especially when we have beauty and purity and no little subtlety to tempt the wisest, the most discerning, the strongest of men, so that it is hard to escape our nets unless heaven's grace prevails. Our hearts are nets all the time, and we use all the ability and means at our disposal to make our bodies the same as well. Our hands and arms are a mighty double chain. With this chain, we can snuff out wrath and spark off love. We turn bears into babes and wolves into lambs. William's Pantycelyn. One more of these shock extracts. This time he's talking about the ideal preacher of the gospel. And he is addressing one of his characters who was converted again as the ideal convert. Now this is what he has to say. You listen to Boanerges, no mean false prophet he, who warned of retribution to those who sinful be. Now I, this is the ideal man, Evangelius, now I from heaven's counsels am also sent by grace, by no means to dismantle the words he set in place, but to the enslaved and broken to say that they are free, and tell with awesome wonder redemption's jubilee. Now, I've translated that directly from the Welsh, and the meter is the same. It's one of his long poems, which haven't been translated into English, more's the pity. But there you have, in those four extracts, the great diversity and variety of composition of which William Williams was capable. And they show him to have been a very able writer, but equally a great man of God, touching as he did on the realms of creation and providence, on the realm of common grace, and on the realm of saving grace. Because to him, there was no separating into compartments of life. Life was one life, and the Christian's life was to be one life, and the whole realm of knowledge was God's realm, so that God had given these facts and figures about Jupiter just also as he had given the realities of the world to come through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see, Williams was not merely a poet. He was also an experienced preacher, and he was a counselor as well. And for another sample of his genius as a Christian author, listen to him extolling his favourite theme, the merits of Christ and him crucified. This again is taken from one of these long poems of his, often sung in Welsh as a hymn. He came to heal the wounded, being wounded in their stead. The air of heaven was pierced for those through sin made dead. He sucked the awful poison the serpent gave to me, and from that deadly venom he died on Calvary. One more extract from his works at this point will serve to indicate the source of his inspiration. Williams, living in the 18th century, lived during the Great Awakening, or the revival of religion in that time. And here is his description of the experiences that were witnessed at that particular time in the history of the church. One time, there were just a few of us, professing believers, gathered together, cold and unbelievably dead, in a meeting which we called a special service, so discouraged as to doubt whether we should ever meet again. Forced by cowardice, unbelief, and the onslaughts of Satan, we resolved to give up our special meeting, and now we were about to offer a final prayer, fully intending never again thus to meet in fellowship. But it is when man reaches the lowest depths of unbelief that God imparts faith. And when man has failed, then God reveals himself. So here, with us in such dire straits, on the brink of despair, with a door shut on every hope of success, God himself entered into our midst, and the light of day dawned from on high upon us. For one of the brethren, yes, the most timid of us all, the one who was strongest in his belief that God would never visit us, while in prayer, was stirred in his spirit, and laid hold powerfully on heaven as one who would never let go. His tongue spoke unusual words. His voice was raised. His spirit was aflame. He pleaded, he cried to God, he struggled, he wrestled in earnest, like Jacob, in the agony of his soul. The fire took hold of others. All were awakened. The coldest to the most heedless took hold and were warmed. The spirit of struggling and wrestling fell on all. We all went with him into the battle. With him we laid hold upon God, his attributes, his word, his promises, resolving that we would never let go our hold until all our desire should be satisfied. And this came to pass, for there fell upon us the sweet breath of the love of the Lord, and up till now the service was only beginning, for prayer and singing, praise and blessing were redoubled, and no one felt like bringing things to an end. And now some were weeping, some praising, some singing, some filled with heavenly laughter, and all full of wonder and love and amazement at the Lord's work. To my mind, like the time of the apostles, when the Spirit descended from on high on a handful of fearful people, as it was then, so it was here now. That's why I asked Mr. Willis to read that passage this evening from Acts chapter 4. Because there they had God's message. It was a great message, but they lacked the power. So what did they do? They waited on God. They prayed. They laid hold upon him. They pleaded his attributes. They pleaded his grace. They pleaded his promises. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. There was great power. And with great power they bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all, and they enjoyed that closeness of fellowship, which was quite remarkable, and warm, and lively, and loving. And that really is the story of William Williams's life, because it is also the story of the Great Awakening. And if you want to know what the Great Awakening did for Wales, then read the life of William Williams, and you'll find it there virtually in a nutshell. So let me just begin to speak about his life at this point. William Williams was kept extremely busy for all his life as a Christian. In all, he wrote some 860 hymns. Compared with Charles Wesley's 6,000, that is rather small. But for all that, 860 was no mean achievement. He claimed to have travelled 111,800 miles on horseback, of course. And his name appeared on some 90 books. His only English efforts were hymns, letters, and elegies. His journeys took him the length and breadth of Wales, preaching, selling his books, and selling tea, because he had been expelled virtually from the Church of England, and he had no means of support other than a small holding, a small farm, which his wife mostly cared for. And then he sold some books and he sold tea. But his influence lives on today, and that largely, of course, through his hymns, which are full of sound, biblical and experimental theology. There is the story told of him on one of his long journeys on horseback, that he had come to a place where he had to stay overnight, and he had given his horse to the stableman to look after, and after a short while the poor horse died, and the stableman didn't know how to break the news to Williams. So he came to Williams eventually, after plucking up some courage, and he said to him, "Oh, Mr. Williams Bach, your horse is gone to eternity." And Williams' reply, so the story goes, was this: "I hope he left the bit and the saddle behind." Well, let's begin then at the beginning when we think of his life. The 18th century began as an age of unbelief, because for the first four decades, that is to say from 1700 to about 1735, religion was in eclipse, and the dominant influences in religion on the churches had been destructive of faith, rationalism, deism, and a sterile moralism, which meant very simply that people didn't go to church because they would just hear sermons that were merely out to entertain, some of them. Others were out to say, "You've got to do the best you can, and that's all you can hope for." And then others might have been so illiterate or ignorant that they wouldn't have been worthy of the name of sermon at all. And it was true of Wales as well, because these influences wrought great havoc, in addition to the poverty and ignorance and isolation of the people. Many could only speak Welsh, which added to the isolation of the land. Many couldn't read or write. But there was still a faithful remnant. They were weak, they were small, and one man, Williams, said of them that this faithful remnant, that there were some silver trumpets still sounding in the land, but they went largely unheeded. But they preserved a witness to God's saving grace, and ardently desired that God would visit the land with power, with revival, with a great awakening. They were facing an insuperable task. It would be two or three generations before the full impact of the Industrial Revolution would be felt, and the society with which Williams was familiar and among whom he laboured in the gospel for his entire life was backward in material and in spiritual terms, so that God alone could change that impossible situation. There was deadness and barrenness on the spiritual front. There was unbelief, there was ignorance, there was superstition, and there was a great deal of cruelty, immorality, and idolatry too. Now, William Williams then was born in 1717 at Cefncoed in the parish of Llanfair ar y Bryn, which is in West Wales. The nearest market town, Llandyfri, was about 3 miles away, between wooded slopes and over numerous cascading little streams. In that part of the country, the farmsteads are isolated, the terrain is bleak, and the clouds which gather on the mountains are often black and threatening. And it may have been that familiar scene that inspired one of Williams's hymns: "O'er those gloomy hills of darkness, look, my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travail with a glorious day of grace. Blessed jubil, let thy glorious morning dawn." He was a firm believer in the prosperity of Christ's kingdom, that it was a kingdom that should never end, and that Christ would yet see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Evidences prevailing to the contrary notwithstanding. Now, his father was a ruling elder at an independent church, and it was a cause which in those days was involved in some measure of theological controversy, and his father, John Williams, took the side of the Calvinists, while others in the congregation deviated to an Arminian position. And in later years, this non-conformist Calvinist Puritan tradition provided Williams with a rich heritage on which to draw. But in his teenage years, he was still a stranger to God's grace. But there was that influence, there was that background, and the home would have been a godly home. Another influence would have been the religious poetry of a very famous vicar of the previous century by the name of Rhys Pritchard. Pritchard's verses were gloriously down to earth. They were homely, they were pithy, they were evangelical, they were practical, they had considerable punch in their directness, and they freely circulated throughout the land, and people learned these off by heart, and they covered wide range of topics, but the gospel was very richly presented in that homely way through them, and they had such wide appeal indeed that that particular collection had gone through some 14 editions between 1658 and 1730. And so Williams would have been nurtured on that popular, homely, easy to remember kind of religious verse, which encapsulated some of the basic truths of the gospel. They amply illustrated indeed the effectiveness of religious verse as a medium of communicating the gospel. And I dare say Williams would have learned a great deal from that. Now, for his education, Williams attended a non-conformist academy in the neighbouring county of Breconshire. At the time, he was set on a medical career. He was studying to be a doctor. And in order to fulfil that ambition, it meant that he had to attend this academy, and he had to take lodgings at a place called Talgarth. And it also happened to be the town nearest to the home of Howell Harris. Howell Harris had been converted some 3 years, and he was full of evangelistic zeal. He was only a layman, but such was the power of the gospel on his life that you couldn't hold him back. And he was a fiery evangelist, a real firebrand of a man, and wherever he went, he took every opportunity to preach the gospel. And there was that occasion when Harris stood up at the graveyard in Talgarth and started preaching in the open air. Who should be passing but William Williams, possibly on his way to the academy or on the way home again. And that particular seeming coincidence, seemingly chance happening, proved to be crucial for his life. And when he came to write an elegy to Howell Harris, this is what William said: "This the morning still remembered that I first heard heaven's sound, and a summons straight from glory, by his voice my heart it found. That's the spot forever treasured, where I first his visage spied, at the church's portly entrance, with no path on any side, in a solemn, serious spirit, with eternity in sight, urging, pleading with the people from God's wrath to take their flight. And that arrow from heaven itself sped true to Williams's heart. And this was the effect it had. I'll not forget the spot, the ground, where wine flowed to my soul's foul wound. From heaven's store, in endless spate, the wound to heal, the terror to abate." And Williams was never the same man after that. Henceforth, he saw himself as a pilgrim, travelling from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Listen to one of his hymns. It's in your hymn book 722. "A pilgrim in a desert land, I wander far and wide, expecting I may sometime come close to my father's side. Ahead of me, I think I hear sounds of a heavenly choir, a conquering host already gone through tempest, flood and fire. Come, Holy Spirit, fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, lead, for I dare not take a step unless thou show the way. The imagery of the Israelites on their pilgrimage from Egypt to the land of Canaan, travelling through the wilderness. Now the parallel with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, of course, is not accidental. Williams often used Bunyan, and in any case, the pilgrim imagery, as we have seen, was familiar from scriptural usage. And so there's that verse we have just sung from Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing streams do flow. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Well, let's not digress too much. Williams duly finished his studies at the Nonconformist Academy, but under the influence of Howell Harris, he set himself to become a clergyman of the established church, probably with an eye to wider usefulness. And so Breconshire, that neighbouring county, was also the scene of his early ministry. He was ordained deacon by the Bishop of St. David's in 1740 and became a curate to a rather unsympathetic vicar and amongst a superstitious and immoral people at a place called Llanwrtyd Wells. The ecclesiastical authorities were bigoted and the parishioners opposed Williams's evangelical zeal. And that parish was quite typical of the majority in Wales in those days. And there was throughout the land a rejection of what was supernatural and personal and fervent in religion. But Williams preached on faithfully in spite of great opposition. Harris, we've mentioned, heard him preach with great power on one occasion. And a typical thrust of Williams' ministry was reported by him shortly afterwards. He showed, he says, the difference between Christ in the head and Christ in the heart. And another significant comment was made by Harris about Williams' preaching, and that is the comparison between Williams and Daniel Rowland. Now, I believe you've had a lecture on Daniel Rowland a few years ago. And this is what Harris said. The spirit of Daniel Rowland is fallen on Brother Williams. Oh, what earnestness had he. It didn't take long before Williams was in trouble with the bishop, especially over his preaching activities beyond the bounds of his own parish. So as a result, the bishop refused to grant him ordination as a priest. But the divine unction wasn't withdrawn from him. Harris said, hell trembles when he comes, and souls are daily taken by Brother Williams in the gospel net. He is eminently owned by his heavenly master in his service. He is indeed a flaming instrument in his hands. He is on the stretch day and night. That would have been a man after Harris's own heart. Meanwhile, the work was advancing throughout Wales under the blessing of God, through Rowland, through Harris and others, so much so that just when that censure from the bishop happened, it was decided that Williams Pantycelyn should leave his curacy and become an assistant to Daniel Rowland. And that arrangement continued for the rest of their lives, proving both useful and fruitful. And the association with Rowland was determinative for Williams's understanding and growth in the doctrines of grace. And one writer described him at that time as being a very warm, serious and devout young man, intent upon doing good, but wants to give himself to read and study. But then it wasn't long before Williams realized that God had blessed him with the gift of writing hymns. And this gift from the Lord was something he used to the full. So his first collection of hymns, which was called Alleluia, appeared in 1744. But there was another gift too, which was evident, and that was the gift of being a spiritual counsellor. He was given spiritual oversight of several societies or experience meetings in Roland's own area, and he also preached a great deal. He went to North Wales fairly soon, where he faced great hardship and opposition, but he persisted. And 30 years later, he was still venturing north with as much energy and now with less opposition. I have been of late, he says, through all the north and travelled about 600 miles in 22 days and preached constantly twice a day and often kept a private society. The work of the Lord goes on there bravely. Multitudes come to hear the word and receive it with joy. I hope that there are thousands of gracious souls. All persecution there is over. And so the work was being organised in Wales as well as in England. And the link was forged between Howell Harris, Williams Pantycelyn, Daniel Rowland and George Whitfield, because they had this in common, a Calvinistic brand of Methodism. But they were very concerned to organise the fruit of their labours, and they did so in two main ways. First of all, they organised themselves as leaders, as ministers, as preachers of the gospel. And so they called themselves together to an association. And these associations were regular meetings for mutual consultation, supervision, and organization in the work. And then the other aspect of their concern and of their supervision was to form these societies, so that wherever there were there was a group of converts, they would be encouraged to meet together to share their experiences in the gospel, to tell what the Lord had done for them in the last week, or whatever interval it was since they last met. And so they were encouraged to meet together, and that was called a society or an experience meeting. In 1748, Williams married Mary Frances, who came from not very far from his own home, and they went to live at his old mother's home, at his mother's old home, which was called Pantycelyn. And ever since then, he has been known as Williams Pantycelyn. That's where the word comes from. It was his mother's old home. Now, his wife sometimes travelled with him. That had a very definite advantage in many ways, because there would be occasions when they would be staying at an inn, and Williams was never a man to lose an opportunity. And poor Mary would often find herself being called upon to sing. To sing, of course, one of Williams's hymns. And to do so, very often, to some of the pop tunes of the day. Because Williams didn't believe that the devil should have all the best tunes. And there was one occasion in North Wales when Mary found hands suddenly laid upon her by her husband William to sing to the tune The Nancy Jig, one of Williams's most famous hymns. And this she did, and those in the inn were constrained to listen to William's preaching after hearing that singing. Well, they had two sons, both of whom became clergymen, and they had six daughters. One of them died in infancy, but there was great harmony in the home, and they were richly blessed with a measure of contentment on the domestic scene. And so Williams Pantycelyn was also used in some of the revivals of the 18th century, and in fact one revival broke out just after the appearance of another collection of his hymns in 1762. A warmth and a fervency characterised Williams's life, and his bearing as well as his contribution bore witness to the fact that Calvinistic Methodism is biblical Christianity, nothing more, nothing less, to be enjoyed with assurance, to be preached with fervour, to be celebrated with praise, to be nurtured with close discipline, and to be sustained by repeated revivals. Now, to some, the joining together of Calvinistic and Methodism may sound a little strange, but Calvinistic there is an adjective. It describes the kind of Methodism that we are referring to. And Methodism was really biblical Christianity in its experimental aspect. Now join that to a Calvinistic understanding of the doctrines of grace, and you have Calvinistic Methodism, the richest brand of Christianity that you will find this side of glory, if you'll forgive a Welshman for saying so. Now, let me then come to some aspects of Williams's work. We begin, of course, with Williams as a hymn writer. The Great Awakening showed that the gospel gives a sinner every reason to rejoice. The message of the gospel is nothing unless it is a message that is to be sung. And the experience of salvation is always a real cause for celebration. Williams's hymns were definitely Christ-centered. He said on one occasion of them, "The I, capital I, is stripped so that Christ may be all." And those hymns express longing for Christ and often use the Song of Solomon as a favourite source for some of the boldest imagery. The reality and nearness of Christ is expressed in Williams's hymns very often by the sense of touch or of hearing or of sight. And then the verbs are almost invariably used in the present tense. Now that is important. In other words, what Williams is saying through his hymns very simply is this: that you cannot and you dare not and you must not sing these hymns unless they are your present experience. Don't be singing them merely because they've been written by somebody else, or that they've been written in the past. Make them your own. That's what he is saying, between the lines, as it were. So listen to the hymn, this last hymn that we sang this evening. "Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit peace which never earth affords. All the world's distracting voices, all the enticing tones of ill, at thy accents, mild, melodious, are subdued, and all is still." Now, notice the use there of the imperative, "Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus." It's something direct. It's a one-to-one situation. Christ and my soul in conversation. I'm relating to Christ and I want him to relate to me. And then the second verse. "Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting. Calm my fear. Oh, my soul within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine." You're still in the present tense, and you're still one-to-one basis, and you're still seeking something directly, presently, immediately from the Lord. Ask yourself the question: is that your experience when you are singing hymns? That's what Williams intended. It's easy to get carried away with these things. They were also biblical, these hymns, of course, and Williams was fond of pointing to the fulfillment in Christ of many of the Old Testament types. His imagery is always very vivid. Let me refer to 612. "Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God." Now listen to this. "In thy gracious face there's beauty far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye hath ever seen. Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight. He wants an immediate sight of Christ. He wants to touch the rose of Sharon. He wants to smell the fragrance of that most wonderful flower. And this is also real. It's also vivid. And now then, transpose that to the spiritual senses of your soul, and Williams will do you a lot of good. And that was the intention of his hymns. Well, hymns for Williams then had their undoubted usefulness to fix scripture in the memory, to work on the affections, stimulating love to God. But then congregations should always be discerning in the hymns they sing. And so before any collection of hymns, he'd write a little preface. Listen to one of them. I acknowledge that there are some of these first hymns, this was 1758, on the assurance of faith, longing to be dissolved, spiritual joy, together with triumph over enemies, which weak Christians cannot easily sing. This happened not so much because the Lord kept my own soul in good spirits at the time, but chiefly because the Spirit had been so plentifully poured out on those godly people for whom they were written. I'm constrained to give a little advice to those who give out these hymns. Some give out verses full of assurance and delight to a congregation that denies the first and has not experienced the second. Others give out verses of complaint and questioning to a people who have been elevated to the heavenlies and who feel life in their faith and Satan under their feet, as if to urge people to sing about the cold of winter when the sun blazes in hottest summer. You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to get you to think what you're singing about. He's trying to get you to relate to the words, and beyond the words, to the Christ to whom the words are pointing you. Or again, here he says of another collection, there is merely a selection of hymns which the weakest in the church can sing, since they are either in the form of a prayer for some of the gifts of the new covenant, or grief because of sin. Whereas many of the first ones cannot be sung by some on account of the full assurance of faith that is in them. Well, be discerning then in the hymns that you sing, and use your hymn book. Finally, Williams had some advice for those who wish to write hymns. They should seek God's grace. They should seek God's Holy Spirit. They should read books on poetry, and especially the poetic books of the Bible, chief among them being the Psalms and the Song of Solomon. Williams, by the way, on his journeys again, would often wake up in the middle of night, and he'd knock on the wall or on the floor or something and call for a candle. And there he would be, perhaps 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, writing his hymns. His wife, I'm sure, must have got used to that sort of thing. He used to take pen, paper, ink, and a board with him to bed. I don't suppose he took them into the bed, but he took them with him to the bedroom. And then when he woke in the middle of the night and a hymn came to him, it was all ready. All right, Williams then, as the Christian counsellor, in the area of discerning and nurturing Christian experience, Williams was exceptionally gifted. He could identify the marks of maturity and declension, of great faith and of little faith, of progress and of regression, of advance and of defeat in the Christian life. Listen to him telling us something about the benefits of the society or the experience meeting. Now, that work was translated by Mrs. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it was published back in the 70s, 1973, as the experience meeting. I don't think that it is in print still, regrettably so, because it's a very fine book and it has a great deal to tell us today. Listen then to the benefits, some of the benefits of meeting together in that close kind of fellowship where you share experiences of what God has been doing in your soul. First of all, they are profitable because they are means of keeping up the same warmth and liveliness that was ours at the beginning. And what better means of maintaining liveliness than to gather together, to pray together, to sing together, and to declare the goodness of God to one another since the last meeting, and so on. In the second place, this kind of fellowship is profitable to unravel the various nets and hidden snares woven by Satan to catch the simple believer on his own ground. The devil is a cunning and crafty spirit and uses all his ingenuity to bring about the fall of the believer. And like every fisherman colours his nets, so does Satan, so that the believer cannot see them. He may transform himself into an angel of light, and so on. Many young saints are like lambs that run after the dogs instead of after their mothers, imagining that some sins are no sins but grace, that the breezes of nature are the breath of heaven, that the spirit of melancholy, depression, is a truly broken heart, and pride, envy, and prejudice are a sign of zeal for God, and it is necessary for the godly to gather together to extricate we Christians from these snares. Thirdly, these special fellowship meetings are good at forestalling contentions, suspicions, prejudices, discords, jealousies, and all uncharitableness. For people to keep away from each other in the same church engenders a lack of love and extreme coldness. And Satan never seeks a better means of kindling these things just mentioned than to get us to neglect this fellowship with one another. The gardener has only to neglect to visit his garden and to refrain from weeding it, and it will be overrun with weeds in a few weeks. The church of God need only keep at a distance the one from the other, and lack of love will grow like a root, and it will come, and from it will come every sorry, miserable branch, and none can destroy it save God alone. In the fourth place, so that we may look after and watch over each other's lives, lest any should fall into loose living and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Fifth place, to give us the opportunity of bearing one another's burdens. And sixth place, it is profitable because it gives us the opportunity to declare the work of God in our souls and to praise his name for it. Lastly, these fellowship meetings are profitable for strengthening ourselves against all our spiritual enemies and for praying together as one man against them all. Well, that is only a sample. Now, it was very important to distinguish between young Christians and advanced Christians. And the Methodists did that because they were concerned to show that you mustn't expect that all discernment, all wisdom, and all understanding should be given to the Christian straight away. And there's a great deal for us to learn today, isn't there? There are many emphases in the Christianity of our land today where it is said this sharing together is so important, and so it is. But it must have a biblical base, and Williams was concerned that it should not be found wanting in that respect. Listen to what he says. You must not expect as much of the light of faith and assurance in those newly received into membership as in those already in, who have long enjoyed the visitations of the Lord. To the former, the following question, among others, was to be put. though you have not yet received the witness of the Spirit, yet are you seeking after God with all your heart, and that as a constant disposition of the soul, not in fits or waves of conviction, but longing to lay hold on God, wanting nothing else but Him alone, and counting all things loss that you may gain Him, not resting till you possess Him. And then one of the questions to be asked to those who were older members in the society was this one. Now listen very carefully to this. They were to be asked as to the clarity of their witness. How did they first receive their witness? The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's the witness he's referring to. And have they lost it since they first received it? What was the effect wrought in them by this witness? Has this witness been doubled? By that he meant repeated by the Holy Spirit. Or have they never received it since? Now ask yourself the question. What does the witness of the Spirit, bearing witness with your spirit, what does that mean to you? What witness, what assurance do you have that you are a child of God? Of course we may say, well, we've got the Word of God. That's one very important witness. The promise of God is true. And then you may say, well, I'm not what I should be. But then thank God I'm not what I used to be. There are some of the fruit of the Spirit to be seen in evidence in your life. But then what about that other witness, the direct witness of the Holy Spirit? Now that's the witness of which Williams was speaking about there. All right. In one of Williams's characters, the ideal Christian is represented as the same man within as without. By that he meant transparent, single-minded, sincere, open. The society meeting was geared to nurture that kind of Christian, mature in his grasp of the truth, in harmony with fellow believers, open to their reproofs as well as their encouragements, generous in his affection to God and to others, holding to Christ as the one in whom his heart's desire centered. And that was something about Williams, the Christian counselor. Williams and revival. We must say a little word about that. Williams had been converted in a time of revival, and several revivals broke out, as we have said already, during his long ministry. And to him, revival was God's sovereign prerogative and activity. It was beyond the arrangement or the engineering of man. Such manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit were spontaneous, they were general, they were powerful, they were widespread. And as I mentioned to you, one of Williams's collection of hymns was used by God to bring about another revival in 1762. Williams defended the experiences of the revival in two pamphlets. One was called Martha Philoper's Letter, and the other was called The Answer of Philo Evangelius. And the Martha's letter said something about her experiences, and she's concerned lest her experiences should turn out to be counterfeit and unreal. And so she is writing to her pastor. And here is what she says. O blessed hour, when my soul was in the greatest extremity, the day dawned upon me. In a moment, I felt my sins forgiven. I received the word in fullest ecstasy, fuller than any prisoner would feel on being released from sentence of hanging. Like the woman of Samaria, fire is kindled in me, which I can no more extinguish than she could without exploding. While you preach the word of life, I do my utmost to restrain myself, lest I cause others to stumble. And I often cannot stop my tongue from crying out, God is good! The earliest opportunity I get, while Christ's love burns within me, and I give vent to my spiritual emotions, it is inevitable that I shout the Lord's praises. I bless and magnify God. I leap and shout for joy in so great salvation that I never knew before. And listen to this. At such time, my memory is more alert. Innumerable scriptures flood to my mind, all of this one strain, praising God for his free grace. My senses are sharpened. I understand the things of God in clearer light. My reason and emotions are so disciplined that I am careful not to say or do anything which would cause my brethren to stumble or the ungodly to blaspheme. It's time, I think, we asked ourselves, what is the quality of our Christian experience, our experience of God? How deep is it, or how shallow is it? Does it really stir us to the very depths? That's what this person was saying, in effect. That it wasn't merely her head that was affected by the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't merely that her brain was stimulated. No, no. Her heart was stirred. And her will inevitably was moved in the direction of God and godliness. And that all that sprang from the fact that God's word came with life and power and authority to the very depths of her being. In other words, you see what Williams was doing. He was touching on the place of the emotion in religion and saying that it must have its part. Now, that is not to say that you must give emotionalism its part. But you must give emotion its part. Otherwise, you deny that God created you a whole personality with emotions, feelings, with a capacity to think with your mind, and a capacity to will and do certain things. Well, now, what Williams was arguing for, in other words, was a fullness in our response to the gospel. So often, I fear, our heads run on ahead of our hearts. Philo's answer: with the heart man believes to salvation, he says, that men have believed some system of divinity, however true, unless those principles which he has believed in his mind have taken root in his heart, so that he loves God's Son, rejoices in his salvation, denies himself, takes up his cross and follows the Lamb through all contempt, his knowledge only makes him boastful. He is blind and cannot see afar. He but knows the Lord to be gracious without ever proving it. He never felt the authority of his grace within him. And how will such a person love the Saviour of the world? It is this lack of proving God's grace that accounts for the fact that all the world is not praising, leaping, and singing glory to God. Well, that's the defence that he made. And there's a little poem which goes with it, where he is putting on the lips of some of the converts the reason why they were praising and dancing for joy. We came from Babel's prison by heaven's almighty grace, and so a heavenly laughter adorns our glowing face. And those who were so tongue-tied now sing aloud with joy. The praise of God our Saviour, our tongues shall employ. With other leaders, Williams was insisting that the great need of God's people was the influence of the Holy Spirit bringing life and authority to the soul. He was no less necessary, the Holy Spirit, for preaching. And Williams spoke about the Methodist, the ideal Methodist preacher, in this way: feeling was his life and power, the breeze of heaven his hidden strength. Without the Spirit's gentle breath, his vessel could not move one length. No wooden oar did he possess, but God's sweet breeze alone did bring the saints with triumph and with joy into the land of endless spring, depending on the Holy Spirit. Well, lastly then, a little about Williams as the theologian of the Christian life. Now, several of Williams's works deal with the Christian life. Chief among those was the long poem Theomemphis, seeker after God. The title character is first a representative sinner, and then a representative saint. He is, of all Methodists, the most Methodist, and a Calvinistic one at that, don't forget. And so, as a sinner, this man is the embodiment of all biblical examples of sin, living in turn in Egypt, Sodom, Sidon, Nineveh, Edom, Babel. He was among those who dined at Belshazzar's feast. He wielded the sword for Herod at Bethlehem. He was the loudest in crying, "Crucify him," before Pilate. The blacker the sin, the more amazing God's grace, says Williams, in his salvation. And then there are several preachers that he hears. Seducus, Academicus, Orthocephalus, all up here. But they make no impact. They have nothing of Christ's only righteousness, nothing of the Spirit's saving power. And so it is only the preaching of Boanerges and Evangelius that bring conviction and life to the soul. This is what William says. The Spirit makes a preacher. It isn't a college. It isn't the knowledge of his head. It is the Spirit who makes a preacher. That's the moral, and it's driven home forcibly and repeatedly. And the only saving doctrine is Christ and him crucified, as Evangelius declares him. The gospel that I am preaching, none else will satisfy. Presenting this before you, that Jesus had to die, declaring God's great promise, Christ's anguish and his woe, the death of all corruption to those who trust him now. Now that trust, that faith, is not just the act of a moment. It is the principle of a lifetime. Faith, he says, is a principle implanted by God's Spirit in the sinner's heart. Have you realized that? It's not something that comes every now and again upon you to exercise faith, an act which happens from time to time. No, faith is a principle implanted in your heart by the Spirit. And so William says, within me there's a principle to trust this saving truth. And it's a principle which also inclines the sinner to love God's law. Listen, the faith that God has planted, a principle divine, a witness by its nature which cannot hence decline. It firmly grasps what's living, believes the blood that's shed shall never lose its power, not even when I'm dead. Now that powerful work of grace in the believer sees him through the trials of life, enables him to triumph over temptation, compensates his disappointments, guides him in all his decisions, including that of marriage. And here there's a twist in the tail of that long poem, because William depicts Theomemphis as having to forego one love affair because there was too much of the flesh in it, only to find that the woman he marries turns out to have more bitterness than grace, and she is a veritable thorn in his flesh, a serpent in his bosom, a gall on his table, for her acid tongue and complaining, whining spirit. You see what Williams is saying? This side of glory, there is no perfect home, there is no perfect marriage, even for the most illustrious saint. The believer's all is to be found in God, not even in the best marriage partner. But that theme of marriage is dealt with in another of William's works, A Guide to Marriage, which was a very bold work for the 18th century. And it sets out marriage as a partnership between the sexes, with the husband taking his proper responsibilities. Men, listen, it's time we took our responsibilities, and that we acknowledge that we are responsible. That's what Williams was saying. And the wife, recognizing her place, and wait for this word, and power. Remember one of those startling extracts I gave at the beginning? Where Williams is talking about the power in a woman's hands and in a woman's arms, that she can turn a bear into a babe and a wolf into a lamb. Well, now that's what the matters he deals with. Love in marriage, he says, is a basic necessity, but there are many pitfalls. Men fall an easy prey to a woman's charms and allurements unless God's grace speedily intervenes. Her potential for good or evil are notoriously and biblically illustrated in the examples of Abigail on the one hand and Delilah on the other. It's a pity that work wasn't available in English. Another work, which has a very strange title, The Crocodile of Egypt's River, is a treatise on the all-pervasive nature and devastating effect of jealousy. And here again, that work is riddled with scriptural examples, and it's a whole work of what, shall we say, some 50 pages about the great dangers of jealousy and how jealousy can ruin a Christian's life, how it can ruin Christian fellowship, and so on and so on. Then another work, The History of the Life and Death of Three Men from Sodom and Egypt, depicts three men, and here are their names: Avaricious, Prodigalus, and Fidelius. Can you guess what they were like? The first two reflected the evils of the day, the two extreme attitudes to wealth, Avaricious, Prodigalus, and then Fidelius, as the exemplary Christian living with eternity in view and thereby being free to show generosity and compassion. One of the most significant of Williams's works was called A View of the Kingdom of Christ. Now, its original title was to have been The Triumph of Christ's Kingdom. And in it, Williams drew on the scientific knowledge of the day about the fascinating facts and figures of nature and the universe. We've had a sample about Jupiter. In an attempt to unify the whole realm of knowledge as being derived from God, so the Christian doesn't have to departmentalize his life. He doesn't have to say, oh well, now then science goes here and the realm of nature goes there and culture goes here and sport goes there. He doesn't have to do that. There is something that unifies all these spheres, all these areas of his existence are one. How is that? But because God is sovereign in every area. And God has given every one of those areas and has also given guidelines, precepts, principles which govern the operation of his world, whether it's the vast universe or space, or whether it's the realm of nature around us, or what you see under the microscope, makes no difference to God. His law and his reign operate in every sphere of life. And you know, there's a tremendous release in that realization, isn't there? To understand that God, you can't shut him out from any area at all. God is there before you, and therefore you can enter into that, knowing that God's rules still apply. Well, that's what he was trying to do through that particular work. Well then, let me draw everything to a conclusion. Williams's elegies point to the victory of the Christian hope. When he was speaking about people like Howell Harris, who had passed away, George Whitefield, he was identifying the spiritual state of each one, contrasting what they had become through God's grace with what they were before, and showing that they belonged to a fellowship which knows no end, but stretches on into eternity. Shortly after William's death in 1791, Thomas Charles of Bala wrote the following tribute to him. Putting everything together, he was one of the most gifted, respected, and useful men of his age. His gift of poetry was naturally and abundantly given him by the Lord. He would frequently mount on very strong winds, which would lift him into heights of splendour. The cross and its great sacrifice are the chief topics and substances of his writings. Little did his study of Welsh metrical theories, of the purity of diction, but he would mount on the breeze of heaven. In his homely language, he is intelligible to all and captures their minds and hearts by the force and excellence of his matter and high soarings. His hymns wrought a remarkable change in the religious aspect of Wales and in public worship. Some verses are like coals of fire, warming and firing every passion when sung, and impelling the people to repeat them many times until they break forth shouting and leaping for joy. These four things were marked in him: the strength and abundance of his natural gifts, his great diligence in the use of them night and day, the very great extent to which he enjoyed the influence and power of the Holy Spirit in his own work, and the immense blessing which the people received through him. And there is every justification for what Charles said about the first Welsh Calvinistic Methodist leaders, Mr. Daniel Rowland's sermons, and the hymns of Mr. William Williams made the age in which they lived more remarkable than almost any age in the entire history of Wales. We have much to learn from someone like that.